Well, so I've missed out on chapter 6. Kind of the funny thing about it was, before all this change happened and everything, I thought I was going to teach on chapter 6. So I was fully prepared, and then things changed and Milt took that.
I'll just say this, Brother Mike, the ark has been built.
The ark has been built. Yeah. Yes. And actually, we're going to go back through that again today, because in chapter 7, they kind of build out some of the details of what you've already studied. And so we want to take a look at that and why that is constructed the way it's constructed there. But first, let's look at Genesis chapter 7. We're going to be in chapter 7. Verse 16, because it's kind of the verse that everything turns on, everything hinges on. It's an important verse. So chapter 7, verse 16. And it says, those that entered, talking about the ark, male and female of all flesh, and you've studied that, entered as God had commanded him. So Noah and his family and all the animals that were prescribed there, they had entered the ark as God had commanded. And then the last part of that verse says, and the Lord closed it behind them. The Lord closed it behind them. Noah didn't close the door on the ark. It said the Lord closed it behind them. So, from what you know about chapter 6 now, what was the state of the world in chapter 6? What was going on with all the people? Ron?
They were eating, drinking, and being merry, just like everything was normal.
They were eating and drinking and being merry like nothing was wrong, but was something wrong?
It was corrupt.
It was totally corrupt. There was no one that was found to be following the Lord, except, we'll see, Noah. And the Lord not only closed them in safety, but he closed out all the corruption of the world. With that one verse there, we get an important teaching, I think, that we'll build up to and see. He made Noah secure, but he shut the others out. But also, remember there was a window up top. And I think that symbolizes that the Lord did not shut out the worship of God. You know, when I think of God, I kind of look up, you know, thinking that God is represented as being in heaven. And so we look up. So there was a window in the ark where they could see it. That's just my supposing. That doesn't come from Scripture, but it's a good thought, I think. So let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, and I'm sorry, I didn't have time when I got back to do notes for you guys, so you'll just have to take your own. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone have I seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now the question just comes, well, was Noah picked out from all mankind because he earned it? He was the most righteous. He said, you alone are righteous. And so that's a question that we have to deal with here, because that is not consistent. That doesn't match up with what we know about salvation. It doesn't match up with what we know about the gospel. And as we've seen, the gospel is all through Genesis. Well, it's all through the Bible, but as we've seen, particularly in the book of Genesis, as we've been studying, the gospel is there. So we need to delve into that just a little bit and understand what this verse means, because it has profound, it makes a profound difference in our own lives. And so, but before we do that, and we'll do it in just a second here. And if you read chapter 6 and chapter 7, which I hope that you have done, you'll see that the Lord God is addressed two different ways. There's the word Lord, and there's the word God. these chapters, and it changes from God in several verses to Lord in several verses. Why doesn't he just have one name? Well, my personal opinion is one name isn't enough to convey all that God is. And so these different names show us different characteristics of God. And for example, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 22, we see that God is addressed as God, the word God. But then, in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and then again in chapter 7 that we're studying today, verses 1 through 10, Yahweh, or Lord, is the name that is used. And then it changes several other times as we go through Scripture. Why is that? Anybody have any knowledge about that or any idea? Most of the commentators that I read have said that when God is the subject, when God is the actor, when God is the one that is doing something, then the word Yahweh is used, because Yahweh is his personal name. I am Yahweh, I am God. Yahweh is his personal name. But when God is talking about someone else, when someone else is the subject, then it's Lord. And so you'll see that consistently as you read through chapters 6 and 7. You'll see that the subject changes. Noah was described by God, but Noah was the subject. And so the word Lord is used. No, excuse me, the word God is used. But when God says he spoke to Noah, God did something. He was speaking about himself and what he did. Yahweh, his personal name, is used. So it's kind of interesting to see how that plays out through this story of Noah and I think other places in Scripture as well. So here we find that the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. So you've studied that. You've seen how that covenant with Noah was made. And he says, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So here we find God addressing himself to Noah directly. He's speaking to Noah. And this verse, though, is different than other verses that we saw back in chapter 6, where God saw something. Here he sees Noah. He says, I have seen you to be righteous. But back in chapter 6, verse 5, hold on just a second. I lost my place. Chapter 6, verse 8. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. Well, obviously I'm in the wrong chapter. Hold on. Oh, Genesis 6, verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Okay, so Noah did find favor in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, God saw Noah and what he was doing. And then in verse 9, it also says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So this begins to build here. And then down in verse 22 of chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So God saw that, what Noah has done. Here, though, we find God addressing Noah directly, and God sees not only that Noah was righteous, but God also sees that the world was corrupt. And a lot of translations, including our New American Standard, says something along the lines, for I have found that you are righteous, or I see that you are righteous before me. And if one were not to look at the interpretation of this closely, you would get the false impression that Noah had done so good that he merited God's favor in seeing that he was righteous here. But that is not consistent with what we read in Scripture about the gospel, because the gospel is based on the fact that no one is good, no one is righteous except through Jesus Christ. And when we delve into it and we look at the Hebrew words that are used here, they are different. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details that I looked at in the commentaries about what the Hebrew word was, and they write it in Hebrew and you can't read that. But the the word is different here. God had wanted to say that Noah was righteous because of what he did, because of what Noah did, and God had picked him because Noah had worked so hard to be righteous, he would have used a different word than he used here in Hebrew. And he would have used a different sentence construction. So to make it simple here, this sentence construction, or this clause, the construction of this clause here, is very similar to the construction that has a verb and two direct objects. So the verb is, the action here is, I have seen, and then what has he seen? Two things: that Noah was righteous, and that he was seen, and that he was a righteous person. So there's two direct objects. I've seen you, Noah, and I've seen that you're righteous. And so the construction does not make one dependent on the other. They are separate. I've seen you, I know you, Noah, because I've observed all that you have been doing, but also, independent of that, another direct object is, you are a righteous man. And so, in the process of elimination here, as they look at the Hebrew, they say that a more literal translation would be something akin to 1 Samuel 16:1. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 16:1. In the way that the Hebrew word is used, and the Hebrew word itself is used here in 1 Samuel 16:1. And this, in context, was talking about a king that was chosen. And God said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen or provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, who's he talking about? King David, yeah. So this is, I have chosen or provided is the same word that's used back in Genesis here that we're talking about. So it's obvious here that it is God who is the actor. It is God who is doing the choosing just based on what he wants to do. Based on his sovereignty, he did this choosing. So when we come back to Genesis, we see that it's not because of Noah's merit or anything that he did. It was because God chose this man. Now, he was a righteous man. There's no doubt about that. But he was a righteous man as compared to who? Everybody else. But God chose him to be the instrument of his will. So the explanation for Noah's righteousness is not merit of his, but rather the purpose of Yahweh, the purpose of God. God has chosen Noah as the proper representative of the human race, the one by whom or through whom all humanity might be preserved or saved. That's consistent with the gospel. That's consistent with the Hebrew word that's used in the construction of the Hebrew clause here.
Which you said it was provided. Which verb is that? Are we talking about?
I have chosen.
Okay.
For myself, a king among his sons.
Yeah, I know, but in chapter 7.
Chapter 7. What we're talking about here is, for you alone I have seen to be righteous. I have seen.
That's provided.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Same Hebrew word. There are other Hebrew verbs, it's called, that could have been used to find or to know. I have found. Mm-hmm. Well, that means he went out and he kind of looked and based on merit. Or I know about you. But he said, no, I have chosen, which goes back to God's sovereignty in choosing Noah. Okay, so that's verse 1. How are we doing? Yeah. Let's go to verses 2 and 3. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. Well, now, is that consistent with what you studied in chapter 6? Because chapter 6 talked about this. Chapter 6. Talked about the ark.
Verse 19.
Verse 19, every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Well, this says seven.
Yeah.
Well, that's a difference of five. What's up? Do we have an inconsistency in the Bible? No, we don't. There are no inconsistencies in the Bible. But what does it mean here? Well, God is giving us a little bit more detail as to what he was talking about in chapter 6. So we're bringing it down to another level, a little bit finer detail here. So the language in chapter 6 is talking about pairs, is what it's talking about, by twos, by pairs. And now we get the detail that now it's seven pair. So a male and this female. So he made it clear here, male and female is a pair, and by sevens, there are seven pairs, and two of those that are not clean. Now, most of the commentators say at this time it's not clear what the clean and the not clean actually means, because it's not until Leviticus that we get the idea of unclean animals. And the animals that were unclean, you couldn't even touch without becoming unclean yourself. So it's not clear that that is what is in view here. But I think it's certainly a precursor of what was going to be talked about, a precursor being telling ahead. Leviticus makes it clear what's being set up here in Genesis. So the main idea here, though, is down at the end of the verse, the reason that we're to take these pairs is to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. That's the purpose. And he set up a particular way of pairs and the number of pairs to keep those animals alive. And it looks like here to me that, and many of the commentators agree with this, that the clean animals needed to be more to reproduce more. We needed more of the clean animals and less of the unclean animals. And remember, God was wiping out everything on earth and restarting everything here. And so we want the abundance of the clean animals and the minimizing or keeping the number of unclean animals or not clean animals to a minimum to start off with. Now, I don't know that that kept on after that time, but certainly in Leviticus, then we see the legal description of clean and not clean. And you notice here it says, and the animals that are not clean. It doesn't really say unclean, because we haven't gotten there yet. That comes in Leviticus. So these are just the animals that are clean, and then all the rest. And it's interesting, though, about the seven, and some people conjecture here that there was enough left over for sacrifice when Noah got off the earth. Or got off the ark, so that there would be those to propagate, but then there's that seventh pair that would be used for sacrifice. And that's consistent with what happened in Scripture, as we'll get to those chapters. Here, I don't really know that is what it says here, but certainly it all works out in that manner. Okay. So Noah gets these detailed sets of instructions here now. And so we see, building on chapter 6, we get those detailed instructions in chapter 7. And by the way, the Hebrew word here for not clean is a different word than the word used in Leviticus for unclean. So there was a distinction at this time. And of course, with Leviticus came the time that the unclean animals were identified, and that is carried all through the Old Testament, of course. Okay.
I've never thought about it before, but what you said triggered something on the number seven clean pair.
You're thinking?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, we know he's going to sacrifice one as soon as the flood's over, so
yes.
That has to be one. The other issue is the earth has been destroyed, and I don't know how long it takes crops to grow back then, but there's nothing to eat when the flood is over with, and yet as soon as the flood is over, God permits man to eat animals.
Right. Mm.
And maybe there's your food supply wallet.
Yeah.
Because they don't reproduce overnight either, you know?
That's correct.
Just about.
Yeah. No, I think those are good thoughts, because God had made provision for all of that here. You know, we get the flood stories from the children's classes on up, and we just know those big parts of the children's story. And unless we go back and dig into here, we don't see all of the provision that God made and how he put the whole plan together for the salvation of mankind at this point, anyway. And so that's one of the parts of it, Ron. I think that's probably true. But stop and think about it also. Here we have an admonishment, or here we have God telling us, maybe you should be looking at your own heart. And how do we see that here? Well, God saved all these not clean, later to be unclean animals. If they were going to be the unclean animals, and there was so much corruption signified by these animals, why didn't he just wipe them out at the flood? He was wiping everybody else out. Why didn't he wipe out all those animals that were going to be unclean? Well, stop and think about it. What about the 12 disciples that God named the 12 disciples? And yet, one of those was not a Christian, Judas. So why did he name Judas, that was going to be his betrayer, to one of the disciples? And stop and think about it. In our church, is everybody a Christian in our church, in our fellowship here? No, we're not. So what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is that God shows himself to be who he is, and through the person of Jesus Christ, salvation can come to those that are not his, to those that are lost. So God in his wisdom not only has preserved the seed of Christ through Noah, all the rest of civilization being wiped out, he preserved the seed of Christ through Noah to future generations until Christ came, but he also preserved people who he wanted to show mercy to, people that he was going to be gracious to. Ham was one of his sons. Ham was one of the sons that was saved here. But Ham turned out to be unrighteous. So God in his mercy and grace has provided a way of salvation for everyone. That's amazing. That is amazing. And we see, So that's really a teaching to us. Let's look at ourselves. Let's see where we fit within what God has put together here with Noah in the succeeding generations down the line. We need to ask ourselves, are we one of those? Are we the one that God has preserved through this time here through Noah that needs salvation? Well, at one time we all were. And so we need to look at ourselves and say, I'm in need of salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ. And if that's taken place in your life, if you are saved, then what do? Well, we turn right around and minister to those that may not be Christians so that they can put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ too. So God put all that in place right here at the flood because he preserved those not clean and the family that had unrighteousness in it. Even though he wiped out the whole world because they were unrighteous, and we saw that way back in Genesis in the chapters before, that whole line of Cain was wiped out here at the flood, that unrighteous line of Cain, but the righteous line of Noah was chosen by God to preserve the seed of Christ. Okay. Oh, we're doing good here. Let's go on to verse 4. Now we get down to a little bit of the nitty-gritty of the 40 days and 40 nights. It says, for after 7 more days, now, I will, and this is God speaking again, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Okay. So did you guys study about this blotting out and God was sorry that he had made mankind? He covered that, I think, in chapter 6. That's what I studied there. So I'm not going to go over all that again. But here we find some more details. For after 7 more days, well, there's only 7 days left for the world to repent. That's the message here. He gave them 7 more days for the world to repent. What a pause that is. How did they respond? They just still ate and drank and were merry and went on like nothing was happening. They thought Noah was crazy. Okay, so why is this here? Why do we go over this again? Let's look at Luke chapter 17. all of this in Genesis is a reminder of Christ at his first coming and at his second coming. So let's look at Luke 17:27. I'll read a little bit of context here. I'll start with actually verse 22. And he said, he being Jesus, said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, look there.'" Excuse me, "Look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be day in the days of the Son of Man." And look, verse 27, "They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same that happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So Noah's telling us, hey folks, it's going to happen again. And here we see Noah telling us, or God through Noah is an example for us of the coming of the Son of Man. And are we in those times? Well, the disciples thought they were in those times. When's this going to happen, Lord? When are you coming? And He gave them the situation that had happened before and is going to happen again before he is revealed for the second time. And it said it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So we're seeing here a prophecy of what's going to be happening in the future. And look at the last verse here, verse 31. "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." They need to be prepared already for the second coming of the Son of Man. And how do we prepare for that? Salvation through Jesus Christ. Then we're safe. And that's what Noah was pointing to here, I think, in this verse, chapter 4. But at this particular time, they had 7 days, for after 7 more days, then God's going to act. "I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the word for send rain here refers to a regular rainfall. Now this gets a little interesting as we go through the different Hebrew words that are used in Genesis here. But here, when he says, "I will send rain," he's talking about just a regular rainfall. Not talking about a severe thunderstorm that comes through Texas. He's just talking about when it clouds up and it just rains. It's not normally the severe thunderstorm like we have today. It's not a torrential downpour that we see close to the Gulf here. What is important here is the fact that it's going to last for 40 days and 40 nights. Now later, in verse 12, we're going to see a Hebrew word that talks about a heavy rain, the torrential rain, the opening of the heavens. But here, he's just talking about rainfall. And so the emphasis is on that 40 days and 40 nights. Why? I don't know. I don't know. I think he's just setting for us the stage of what's going to happen. "And he will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And we've studied that back in chapter 6, the reason for that. So let's go on to verse 5 here. Verse 5 is a short verse. It's kind of an interesting verse. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. What's the one word that comes to your mind when you read that?
Obedience.
Obedience. Yeah. Noah was obedient. And not only was he just obedient, you know, when the kids are sort of obedient, you know, go clean up your room. Yes, sir. You know, they're right off to clean the room. And then you go in and look at it, and that room's not clean at all. What does it say here? What did Noah do?
Of course.
He did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he understood obedience. And so I think that's an important for us to see that this signifies the faithfulness to the Word of God. Because who was telling him to do all this? Who was giving him the instructions? God was. And so our obedience to the Word of God and the observance of what God has set in place for us to do, even up to the day that the rain began to fall on the earth, preaches to us to be godly and to not to deal with our sin as we go along through maybe these 40 days and 40 nights that God has given us to be here until the flood finally wipes everything out. Perseverance is a good word here. Noah persevered. Not only was he obedient, but he kept on being obedient. He persevered in doing the job that he was given to do here. So he was upright in heart, and he escaped the judgment. So let's look, just to bring that into a New Testament concept here, let's look at Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24:13. And I'm going to start with verse 3 just to give us a little bit of context here. Matthew 24, I'll start with verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples, that's speaking of the Lord again, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when all these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So the disciples Jesus had been teaching here, and we won't get into all that he had been teaching, but the disciples said, "We don't understand. Tell us what you're talking about," basically. In verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Is this starting to sound familiar? "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." And so this was a description of the time of Noah, but it's also the Lord's description of what will be happening in our time today. But look at verse 13. He says, but in spite of all these things, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so where are we in this? We're right in verse 13. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. For salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that's a one-time event in our lives when we have recognized our sin, we have repented from our sin, We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we live out that life that Christ wants us to live. That is the one who endures to the end. He will be saved. In the end, he will get that reward of being with Christ in heaven, being with God in heaven. So that was what was going on then, and we see that going on in the New Testament today. The parallels here are just enormous. They're very, very big. So let's go on to verses 6 through 9. I'm going to try to stop midway here at verse 12. That's halfway through the chapter. Now, verses 6 through 9 give us a little bit of a more detail of what's going on here with the ark. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. So he was quite advanced. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And so now he gives, again, he talks about of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So this is a repeat. This is telling it again of what we've already seen in chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. So not only did God tell us about it twice, which makes it important, now he's telling us three times, and so that makes it even triply important that we understand what is going on here. He's drawing our attention to this salvation of mankind through the actions of God. So Noah was 600 years old. This tells how God, how Noah did all that the Lord had commanded. Tells us how he did it. God here is not the subject. He's not the participant in that is the subject of all this. Noah is the one who is the subject now. And so we see Noah acting on what God has put into place. And that's the reason the word God here is used. Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. So stop and think about it. Here's all these animals and birds, the creeping things. The fish were down in the sea, so they weren't on the ark. How did he get them all in there? Did he go out and have a big roundup? Did he go out with his lasso and lasso the giraffes and the hippopotamuses and all those different things? How long would that have taken, I wonder? I don't know where all those animals were. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us, but you know, today they're spread all over the earth. We don't naturally have giraffes in Fort Worth. So, you know, where did he get a giraffe? I don't know. So what happened here? How did this happen? Well, obviously, just by looking at it, it was by God's divine impulse. It was by God's divine working. And it doesn't say, what did it say here? He entered the ark, and it names the clean animals and the not clean and the birds and everything that creeps. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female. Where was Noah? He was in the ark.
He was the host.
He was what?
He was the host.
He was the host, yeah. So come on, everybody come. You're welcome here. And so God obviously, by his action, caused all these animals to migrate to the ark. I'm just reading to you what it says here in Scripture.
You know, Brother Mike, in verse 21 of chapter 6, it may allude to that.
Okay. What does it say, Milt?
It says, "As for you, Noah, take for yourself some food, some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them."
Okay.
Verse 20 I'm reading.
Yeah.
"Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you."
Will come to you.
This is really amazing.
It is, isn't it?
"Will come to you to keep them alive."
To keep them alive.
Somehow God is working with this.
God is working, and in following God's direction, there is salvation here. Makes it so much more important for us to be reading about Christ in the New Testament, because that was God's provision for salvation ultimately. And to be obedient and persevere to the end.
I also think it's interesting.
Up a little bit.
I also think it's interesting then if God brought them, there were like three coming or eight pairs. It was exactly what they needed was brought to him, which shows God's sovereignty also.
In the herd mentality that we have today, and I'm not talking about humans here, we have a herd mentality too, but in animals there's a herd mentality, and they gather together and they follow, you know, each other around. And so did 17 pairs show up at Noah's ark and Noah had to say, "No, you know, can't let all of you in"? I don't think that that's what it indicates here. I think that God worked in those animals that he had chosen to be on the ark, just the same way that he worked with Noah, whom he had chosen to be the host here.
And just as he closed the door,
and just
he was
as he,
in charge.
He said 7 days, and then he was in charge, he closed the door. Everything was complete. Noah was obedient and persevered to the end. Okay. Just as an aside, there has been calculations done of how many kinds there were out there at the time. And all the science, which we all don't necessarily see as science today, but all of the experts have said that there were probably about 300, I believe. Let me check that out. There were not more than 300 distinct species of beasts and birds. So that doesn't mean that every kind of little insect that you saw in the whole world, it's those kinds, it's those families of insects that were preserved. So it's calculated that maybe there were around not more than 300 distinct species. Okay, so then verse 10, "It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth." So way back in verses 1 and 5, God said, told Noah what was going to happen and what he was to do, and that Noah did that. He implemented all the will of God. And now, after those 7 days that God gave, the water of the flood came upon the earth. So here it is. This is the flood. Noah does what God says. God does what God says. He is faithful to his own word as Noah is to God's word. So that's the importance of verse 10. It happened just exactly the way it was told. So now the flood story begins here. It's an epic. It's not just a little paragraph. It's not just a little few chapters in the Bible. This is epic. It's kind of like the epics on TV. You know, they just kind of go on and on and on, and they delve into everything. There are stories of the flood in all kinds of civilizations across the world. Back in the ancient writings of many, many civilizations in the world, there are flood stories. So it is an epic story. Now, they're not all right. Only the scripture is true. So here we have the complete truth about the flood. But it is an epic story. And if you'll notice, you can go back and look here, this story swings back and forth between the description of the flood and the entry into the ark. Because in verse 6, we talk about the flood. And then verses 7 through 9, we talk about entering into the ark. And then in verses 10 through 12 here, we talk about the flood again. And then later, next week, we'll talk about verses 13 through 16, we'll talk about entry into the ark again. So there's kind of a poetic construction here to the scripture. And it's interesting that the emphasis or the hugeness, the epic proportions of this story are brought out even in the construction of the Hebrew language here. There were two sources for the water. Let's look at verse 11. We've got a couple minutes. They get out too early over there. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, number one, all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So there's two sources for the floodwaters. There was a great tidal wave, so to speak, from the eruption of the ocean waters. The deep broke apart, and the water came pouring out of the deep of the earth. And then there was a massive downpour of rain from the sky. The lower waters here are sprung loose when the springs of the great abyss or the great deep are split. And this Hebrew expression occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament. And we see it in the Psalms, and we see it in Isaiah, and we see it in Amos. And we won't take time to look at those, but the particular verbs here are used elsewhere in the Old Testament describing this time of the waters coming up from the split of the earth underneath. And then the waters from above fall when the floodgates of the sky are open. This release of the water is described by two verbs in Hebrew that occur in Job and in Numbers also. And over 50 times in the Old Testament, these words talk about to break into something, to break out of something, or to break something open. And so the verbs that are used here to describe this is a great upheaval. This is something that has never happened before on the earth. And what caused all this to happen? I'll end with this, and then we'll pick it up again when we come back next week. What caused all this to happen? Well, I'm going to read to you from Psalm 74, verse 15, and around verse 15. Psalm 74, starting around verse 12, talks about, "Yet God is my King from of old, whose works, deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open the springs and torrents. You dried up the overflowing waters. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." So this shows God's sovereignty and God's power over his creation. He said, these things happen, and it was God who caused them to happen. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis. The deeps broke open, the skies broke open, and the water came in these epic proportions, never seen on the earth before. Who caused it? Well, God was the owner. They were his. The waters were his to release. He had made them. We saw that back in Genesis 1. They belonged to him, and he caused them to open up. And if you read about from creation research, you can read about all the differences in the climate of the world, in the geology of the world that happened at this time. And I could go on lesson after lesson after lesson about the changes in the earth and the atmosphere at this time. But God completely changed the whole face of the earth by this disruption of the waters that came up and then the waters over the earth, as well as changing the whole makeup of our heaven, of our skies here, and the water that was contained in them at the time. And many attribute the fact that at this time, Noah lived, I think, 100 years after this, so he lived 600-700 years. 900 something. And so, but after this time, we see mankind's lifespan being shortened and shortened and shortened and shortened. And it started right here at the flood. And many believe that it's because the atmosphere changed when all this water that was created to be up there dumped onto the earth. The whole ecology of the earth changed at that time. God did. And by the way, just a personal aside, I don't think man can change our climate today. God can change it, but I don't think man can change it. And that's illustrated right here. Okay, so we'll pick up with verse 12. The next time, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And it just punctuates the end of our verses here. That's what happened. God said it would happen. Noah was in the midst of it. He did what he was supposed to. And God had it rain for these 40 days and 40 nights. So let's pray, and we'll end our class today. Father in heaven, thank you for this epic story of the flood. And most of us have been familiar with this story since we've been in Sunday school classes from the very beginning. And yet you bring much information to us, much faith, the building of what a righteous man actually is, and how we are to persevere through our time here on this earth into the story of the flood. And I pray, Father, that you will bring to our hearts exactly what you want us to know, and exactly how you want us to be your servants during this time that you've allowed us to be here on this earth, as Noah was your servant and a righteous man. And so I pray that as we continue on with just more facts, that these facts will change our hearts as Christ wants to work in them. And be with us now as we transition to the worship service. I pray that our hearts will be lifted up in worship to you, and that we can profit from Pastor Tom's teaching today. Bless our week this week. We pray that you will remind us of our lesson this week and prepare us for the lesson next week as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.